You have a Bible, you can open to Leviticus chapter 16. The text is printed in part in the bulletin there. We're going to look really throughout the chapter, so if you have a Bible, it would be good to open it up to Leviticus 16 or get one from the back. There are some available there where the children's coloring supplies are. Apparently I've forgotten the password to my Kindle to open my notes. I'll get there. We'll get there. Okay, there we go. So, Leviticus, we've been going through Leviticus for a few months now. The five books of Moses that are at the beginning of the scripture, they're arranged to draw our attention to the book of Leviticus in the center of those five books of Moses, the Torah. And the book of Leviticus is arranged to draw our attention to this chapter, to the Day of Atonement that's described here in Leviticus 16. This chapter is the focal point and the pinnacle, not only of Leviticus, but really of all the books of Moses, the Torah. In fact, you could say the whole Bible is about this. It's about atonement. As has been mentioned several times, really, in recent sermons here, atonement really just means at-one-ment. That's where that English word comes from. And so it's the work of making people to be at one with God. We need atonement. That's something we need, because we're not at one with God, apart from atonement. We've broken our relationship with God, which results in separation from God. But God, being rich in mercy, he makes provision to mend what we've broken. God makes it so that those who were once far off can now draw near to him. He even grants that we may approach him with confidence, resting in the assurance that he has secured our at-one-ment. So in so many ways, the annual Day of Atonement that's described here, it points to the once and for all atonement that's been, at-one-ment that's been accomplished by our great high priest in Jesus Christ. God provides for us to be at one with him and welcomes us to boldly approach his throne of grace. That's what we'll talk about this morning. So let me pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, reveal your gracious love to us by this word, by your Spirit. Open our ears to hear, to receive this word by faith for the sake of our relationship with you through your beloved Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place." And then God gives detailed instructions for the Day of Atonement. And down in verse 30, "On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before Yahweh from all your sins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the morning had begun with Aaron presiding over the inaugural worship service in the tabernacle. That's what happened earlier this same day that we're hearing these words spoken. Aaron had, it says multiple times, he had done everything Yahweh had commanded. That was important because his two sons didn't do that. They didn't wait for Yahweh's word. They presumptuously entered God's holy presence. They drew near before Yahweh and died, it says in our passage, and that's remembering what happened at the beginning of Leviticus 10. So if they had just waited, just a few more minutes, if they had just waited a moment, Yahweh would have given these instructions that he is now giving to Aaron. Apparently just later that same day. But they went ahead and they approached God on their own terms. That was what was wrong with what they did. It was because they went on their own terms. This is not advisable to approach God on your terms. And so the fire of his holy presence came out and consumed them. So it's important for us in understanding this passage. It's important to understand where it is that they went, where it is that the sons of Aaron had gone in their presumption. Because here, God's giving us instructions to Moses to give to Aaron, which is for our benefit, to understand. This is about going inside the veil. Verse 2, inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark. Right, so the tabernacle, just to remind us all, the tabernacle consisted of different places of increasingly restricted access. And they're based on the proximity to the holy presence of God. The closer you get to the holy presence of God, the more restricted that access becomes. So you begin with the outer court, which is outside the tent itself, this outer court, at the entrance to the tent. And there's this altar of sacrifice, and there's this bronze laver for washing. And all of God's people could come there with their offerings and their sacrifices if they were clean, which we've been looking at over the last several weeks. Got to understand what it is to be clean in order to come into God's presence like this. All of God's people could come into this court if they're clean, or for the priest to cleanse them as they bring certain offerings. Then you go a little further inside the tent, actually. So it's indoors now. Right inside, there's the holy place. That's what it's called, and it has different items of furniture. It's got the table for bread. It's got the lampstand, it's got the altar of incense. And so Levitical priests, not just anybody, but Levitical priests could enter this area to perform their regular household services, right? So they're keeping fresh bread on the table, they're keeping the lights on in God's house, they're keeping the incense burning each day. And then beyond that, you have this enormous heavy curtain. It's called the veil here, skillfully embroidered with images of cherubim. These are angelic beings. This veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, right? And so the veil just being there signifies separation. It's like a keep out sign. So that's what it means. It prevents you from entering, and it serves as a reminder that you don't have access. It's like this gigantic symbol really dominating the interior of this space that says, authorized personnel only. And so inside the veil, in the heart of the tabernacle, the most holy place, there's just one piece of furniture. Just one. It's the Ark of the Covenant with its special lid, which is called the mercy seat. And so in Exodus 25, Yahweh had given instructions for making this mercy seat. He says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And you shall make two cherubim. These are these angelic beings that are depicted on the veil. Two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark, you put the testimony that I'll give you. And there I will meet with you. So it's said several times in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament that we have, like in our call to worship from Psalm 99, that Yahweh sits enthroned upon the cherubim, or enthroned above the cherubim that are there at the mercy seat, right? And that's why it's called the mercy seat, because it is the throne, it's the place where God is enthroned, and it's the throne that represents his divine authority and his special presence. It's the throne that reveals his character and his disposition toward his people. It's the throne that is defined by mercy and grace and steadfast love. So mercy seat, you see that word a lot in the Old Testament. It's not really a translation of the word from Hebrew that is there. It's more like a description of what that piece of furniture is. So it's God's throne of mercy. It's God's throne of grace. And a proper translation of the Hebrew word is atonement cover. Okay, so that's what the word means in Hebrew, is atonement cover. What that place is God's throne of grace. So this is the most holy place in the heart of the tabernacle, where one day each year, it's the most important day outlined in the Levitical system here, one man, the high priest, would go to make atonement for all God's people, to make them to be at one with God, to cleanse them from all their iniquities, all their transgressions, all their sins, it says in this chapter. So all year round, you know, anybody can bring their offerings and their sacrifices. There are sin offerings and purification offerings and atonement kind of offerings for sins that, you know, personally I've committed a specific sin. I'm going to bring this, whether it's intentional sins or unintentional sins. All those things are provided for throughout the year. You can come and you can bring your offerings. But there was always going to be more sins than that that needed to be forgiven. Sins we remember, sins we don't remember. And never could anyone go all the way in before the throne of God. And all the people can bring their sin offerings, but they can't just go in there. Except on this one day, when the high priest could go all the way into the glorious presence with the blood that covered all the sins of God's people. So the throne of God, the mercy seat, is a place for atonement. Those things go together. The throne of God and atonement. It's the place for making God and his people to be at one by the blood of the substitutionary sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. These are things that we've talked about through Leviticus already. So at the inaugural worship service at the tabernacle, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they thought they'd just stroll right into this place. Isn't that what it's there for? They had the wrong kind of confidence. They had like a presumptuous self-confidence about entering into God's presence. They had not waited for Yahweh's teaching about how to approach him, his instructions about what would be required to actually come before his throne. So they didn't seek God's will in the matter of drawing near to God. It was always God's intention to restore this access all the way in to his holy presence. But this restored access has always meant, you've got to understand that it means this. It always means the need for atonement, the need for God's mercy, the need for God's grace to forgive you and to restore sinners to a place where we don't deserve to be. We've got to get that straight. So from the beginning, our sin has made us unfit for the paradise of God's presence. Right? He sent sinful humanity out of the Garden of Eden. That word Eden means paradise, you know, out of the place that is paradise because it's defined by God's presence. Because of our sin, we're sent out from that place. In this paradise, there will be no trace of sin. That's kind of what makes it paradise. There'll be no trace of sin, no trace of the curse, no hint of anything being wrong, especially in a relationship with God. No hint of anything being broken, no hint of anything being unholy. God's presence really is the place you want to be, but it's exactly the place where we can't get, where sinners don't belong. Genesis 3:24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Paradise, he placed the cherubim, these angelic beings, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So God says his presence means paradise. His presence means eternal life, but the way back into paradise, the way back to life, the way back into his presence, means death. So the cherubim guards represent this separation, which is why they're posted on the veil at the entrance of the most holy place and at the mercy seat where God is enthroned. You know, the cherubim's presence says authorized personnel only and gives you a stiff arm. I mean, that's what that is. So for God to restore our access to his presence, for us to be able to come before his throne, it has to be a throne of grace, a mercy seat. It has to be a place of atonement where all our sins are forgiven. It's the only way we can get back in. In his mercy, God warned Aaron about this through Moses here in our passage. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time, just willy-nilly, right, into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, because I'm going to be there. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Tell him, don't just come in or he'll die because I'll be there. Just strolling into God's presence without the atonement that God provides, that means death, your death. And it means death because God is there on his throne. Okay, wait, I thought his throne was a throne of grace. I thought his throne was a mercy seat. I thought his presence meant life, not death. Listen, this is God's mercy to Aaron and to us. It's his mercy that says this. God is saying, if you don't listen to me and approach me in the way that I tell you, according to my word, my revelation, then my good presence will mean your death. It's my goodness that means your death. It's my holiness, it's my glory, it's my eternal life that you won't survive. God is saying, there's something about who I am, and there's something about who you are, that if we get together, you're not going to survive that encounter. God is saying, we're different, you and I. I'm holy, you're unholy. I am righteous, you're unrighteous. Light has no fellowship with darkness. If darkness enters the presence of light, the darkness is obliterated. And I don't want that for you. So this is mercy. God's first mercy is to teach Aaron that coming before him without the atonement that he provides means death. It's merciful to warn Aaron about that. In this, God is teaching us the truth about himself, the truth about us, and the truth about our relationship or lack thereof. Right? God's second mercy, then, is to provide the way of atonement, which he does throughout this chapter, to teach Aaron what is required to be able to draw near to him, to restore access to God so that his presence means paradise and life and not death, to come before his throne of grace, actually with assurance that we'll survive that process. So God gives all these instructions for the Day of Atonement. Every detail has so much significance for us, communicating God's real mercy and grace and atoning for all our sins. We can't look at all the details here, but we'll go through some of them. The high priest was to bring a bull as a sin offering for himself to atone for his own sins at the mercy seat. And he's to bring a ram for an ascension offering for himself, a substitutionary sacrifice that passes through the sword and the fire, but on his behalf, in his place, signifying that now he has access into God's presence. He survived that presence entering death. So this high priest was, he's in the same predicament as all the rest of the people. He's got to have his own sin offering and his own atonement happen. He is a sinner who needs atonement and the forgiveness of his sins. He's not someone who could just be self-confident about his own access to God. I'm the privileged person, must be something awesome about me. So he needed to begin with his own sacrifices first. And he was also to take offerings on behalf of all God's people, right? So you get these two male goats for a sin offering and for their atonement, and a ram, just like his own ram, for the ascension offering, so that people, the people that he represents, can have the same access to God that he does. Very same access, represented by the same sacrifice. So he wasn't just going for his own sake, he's going for the sake of others. He's going to represent that the high priest is there, not just as a single person, but as someone who, in some sense, embodies all of God's people in himself. He's going to represent, at least symbolically, all of their ability to draw near before the throne. They're not all coming with him. He's going, but he's going there on their behalf. So the high priest was to wear, as he enters this place, we discover in Leviticus 16, he's to wear special linen clothes as he went before the throne. He's got his super fancy regular priestly garb. He actually leaves it behind during this time, puts on regular kind of linen lightweight stuff in order to go into God's presence in the most holy place. Ezekiel 44 says the purpose of linen clothing is it doesn't make you sweat. Sweat's not just a way to cool off your body through evaporation. Sweat is an aspect of God's curse on our sin. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you die, is what it says in Genesis 3. There's only like two places where the word sweat shows up in the Old Testament. It's Genesis 3 and here. So life outside the paradise of God's presence because of the curse is painful toil. It's a futile struggle to survive when your fate is just inevitable death. You're just spinning your wheels and it's hard and you're sweating to survive for a little while. No sweat allowed in paradise. No trace of the curse, no hint of vain striving or suffering. Put on your linen clothes. It's like vacation clothes. Paradise is for glory. Paradise is for the fullness of life. There is true rest and comfort and joy in God's presence. No sweat allowed. So the high priest brings the blood of the bull and one of the goats, the sin offerings for himself and then for the people, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, the place of at-one-ment. And on the east side of the mercy seat, he also sprinkles this. It's the way back into God's presence that had been guarded by those cherubim, the east side. He brings one of the goats for the people. The other goat is what we often call the scapegoat. I'm not going to get into tons of details on this. In Hebrew, the word is Azazel. It might be translated that way. Actually, it's not a translation. It's what the Hebrew word is. Azazel, which literally means the go-away goat. That's what it means. So the high priest lays both his hands on the head of the goat to impute their sins, all the sins of the people, to symbolically transfer to this goat all the iniquities of the people, all their transgressions, all their sins. And it's a go-away goat. The goat goes away. They take it out in the wilderness, they release it so that it can't come back. It can't find its way back to you. It's like Pat mentioned last week from Psalm 103. It's like God is removing their transgressions from them as far as the east is from the west. The penalty of their sins have been paid for in blood. Now the very presence of their sins being removed altogether. And in this, their access to God is restored. Through the high priest, their representative, they can come before the mercy seat where God is enthroned on the cherubim. And these things reveal the will of God. This is his gracious intention for us, giving us even the opportunity for all of this. To provide a way for atonement for his people to be at one with him and in the paradise of his presence. In some sense, these things happening here in Leviticus, they were very real for the people of Israel and for the Levitical priesthood. God's presence really was in a cloud. It came and it was in a cloud, enthroned above these cherubim, and people who approached him on their own terms really did die. So it was real. But in another sense, these things are obviously symbolic. They're obviously teaching us something bigger. They're obviously pointing to a greater atonement eventually to be made. They're obviously pointing to a true and everlasting paradise in God's presence that we all get to go into. Because as the writer of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews points out, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The high priest had to offer these sacrifices continually, which meant they weren't actually effective. They didn't last. And they had to atone for themselves first, these high priests, indicating their own sinfulness, which probably means their priestly mediation is not quite good enough. And, this is a tent. This is a temporary setup. Made with hands, human hands, lots of human hands. It involves setup and tear down and transportation, right? So the significance of only one man, only one high priest entering the most holy place only once a year. That's symbolic significance. Because a whole army of priests are involved, go in there, they do the setup, they do the teardown, they do the transportation of that place that was made with their own hands. They've all had their hands all over this stuff. All of this points to a greater and more perfect tent not made with hands. The writer of Hebrews says, it's a heavenly dwelling place that this is pointing to. A heavenly dwelling place for God's throne of grace. And to a great high priest who wouldn't have to make offerings continually, first for himself as a sinner, and then for the rest of us, and to the once-for-all shedding of blood of the perfect sacrifice. The Day of Atonement points to the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. The book of Hebrews is full of this. Jesus is the one who has entered, not into holy places made with hands, that tabernacle, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's what it says in Hebrews. Jesus is the one who is actually himself enthroned upon the cherubim as our great high priest, our representative. He's gone beyond the veil of separation. He's brought an end to our separation from God. He's opened the way to life, and it's the way that leads through death into life. And truly, his throne of grace, his mercy seat, the place of atonement that brought an end to all atoning sacrifices, the mercy seat and the atonement place, that's the cross. There he was enthroned, high and lifted up, between two angels? No, between two thieves, one on his right, one on his left. These thieves, these sinners, they're in the very place of the cherubim on God's throne. There, his plea was for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, forgive them. Every single one, all of them together. There, our sins were laid on him so that he could be the go-away goat. So that he could take our sins, carry them away from us forever into the outer darkness where they can't find their way back to us. There on the cross, the blood of the perfect sacrifice was shed. There at his mercy seat, at the place of atonement on the cross, he promised the sinner next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And the curtain of the temple, it's like 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, or vice versa. I don't know, whatever. It's ginormous, right? Heavy curtain keeping people out. That curtain that says, you're not welcome here. That veil was torn in two from top to bottom, not by human hands. So atonement was made by God. And access was restored by God. Authorized personnel only, but because of Jesus Christ, that includes you. So Jesus opened the way for us to come before the throne. The way to life that leads through death. He's opened that way through his own death and resurrection. His throne of grace is seen again in his empty tomb where angels sat, where his body had lain, one at the feet and one at the head, as it says in John's Gospel. His throne of grace is seen yet again as a throne of grace in John's vision of heaven where the Lamb is seated on God's own throne surrounded by the heavenly host. The cross, the grave, the skies, the Lord Jesus Christ rules from them all, which reveals the nature of his authority, and it reveals his presence, and it reveals his character and his disposition toward his people. He rules the world in truth and in grace. The throne of God is a throne of grace that we may boldly approach because of the work of our great high priest. He's opened the way for us to have a relationship with God that's everlasting. It's defined by his festival presence. It's paradise because it's free from every stain of sin or every trace of curse. He has no need, like those old high priests, to offer repeated sacrifices, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Every single sin that any of us has ever done or ever will do, all of these together have been atoned for, period, exclamation point. It's really hard for us to conceive of what that means, which is why the Holy Spirit graciously convicts us of our sins, so that we can appreciate more and more just what it means that Jesus has forgiven all of them. Jesus has reconciled us to the Holy God. It is finished. No further work of atonement will ever be needed. And now it's not only the high priest going in alone once a year. Jesus has entered the heavenly presence of God on our behalf, and he continues forever there as our representative, so that we also are always welcome there as long as he is. We don't think to enter God's presence presumptuously, but we can go with confidence. Clear teaching of Scripture, not self-confidence, but fully confident in the work of our great high priest who's gone before us. So in some sense, Aaron had to be afraid of death when he went before the throne. I mean, he was pretty much told, you should be afraid in so many ways of death as you come before my throne. But our great high priest has been glorified. His work has been approved forever. And the promise is sure, he's died once, he'll never die again. So Hebrews 4 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, mercy seat, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you can confidently draw near to the mercy seat, the throne of grace, knowing that the Lord himself he's made atonement for you, that all your sins are forgiven. Entering God's holy presence no longer means death for you, because Jesus has already paid that price and his blood has been brought right into paradise on your behalf. It's a beautiful song that we sing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. So this is the Lord's free gift to you that you do not deserve. You may approach God with the very confidence of the risen Lord Jesus himself. The same confidence Jesus has in approaching God and going before the throne, that's your confidence through faith in him. Verse 30 of our passage says, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from Yahweh, before Yahweh from all your sins. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. I think it's kind of an unfortunate translation there. Literally, the Day of Atonement is a Sabbath of Sabbaths to you. A Sabbath of solemn rest. That language is not there. It's a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Full atonement means the greatest rest and rejoicing. And when God says, you shall afflict yourselves, it's probably better to translate that, you shall humble yourselves. Since he's provided your atonement, since all your sins are forgiven forever, since the way to paradise in God's presence is open and can never be shut, humbling yourself before him is certainly the proper response. Not with a humility that frets and doubts and hesitates to come before God, a confident humility that draws near believing God is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and he's a God who's quick to help in time of need. You don't come with a humility that grovels and wallows in guilt. It's a humility that rests and rejoices in the free gift of being at one with God through the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the throne of grace is where John heard those wonderful words at the end of his heavenly vision in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne. I think this is Jesus' voice, the Lord, the King of heaven and earth, his voice. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of God is where we find eternal life, free of every stain of sin, every trace of the curse, all rights made wrong, all things made new in the paradise of his glorious presence. So let's go with confidence before the throne of God together now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your Son said, "It is finished." And we believe that and ask that you'd help us in our unbelief. He said, "It is finished." Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We always need your mercy and your grace. We come to you now and always in the name of our High Priest, who is the very incarnation of your mercy and your grace. We come before your throne rejoicing that you rule from that place of atonement, from your mercy seat, where you've made us to be at one with yourself. We come to your cross, O Christ. We humble ourselves before your majestic love with much rejoicing. We dare even to address you in your heavenly glory, because you've given us the full assurance that we're welcome in your paradise. We pray that you would teach us in our hearts to rest and rejoice before your throne of grace now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.